this Sunday, 2,026 years ago, would have been known as Palm Sunday, when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem and the crowds herald Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. But 5 days later, they were the same crowds that clamored for his crucifixion, just 5 days later. They didn't know who Jesus really was. They just didn't know who Jesus really was. Although they heard a lot of his preaching and teaching, they just did not know who he was. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, tells them if they would have known who Jesus really was, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they just did not know who he really was. They rejected him as their Messiah. They did not follow him. They did not repent. And that is the very truth that we're going to look at this morning, that is going to be brought out in our text in John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. As John continues teaching his disciples the words of discipleship that they desperately needed. Let's continue our exposition of the fourth gospel of the New Testament, the gospel according to John. And it seems all four gospels have an emphasis concerning the good news. There are gospels. They all have a certain emphasis of salvation in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The gospel according to Matthew seems to emphasize Jesus as the king, the Messiah king, and his kingdom of salvation, whereas the gospel according to Mark seems to emphasize Jesus as a suffering servant, the king who got off his throne and went to battle for his people by dying on a cross. And the gospel Luke seems to emphasize Jesus as the Son of Man, the deity, the king of heaven, taking upon himself a human body. They all kind of have a different aspect they're trying to emphasize. The gospel that we have been doing an exposition on Sunday mornings, the gospel according to John, seems to emphasize Jesus as the Son of God, emphasizing Jesus' deity as God incarnate, the Son of God. Each gospel writer, directed by the Holy Spirit, emphasize aspects of Jesus Christ. Taken together, give us the revelation of him to believe in for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. All four gospels emphasize the good news that there is salvation and no one else, is basically what they're saying. As Acts 4:12 states, there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Him alone. Him alone. All four gospels emphasize the good news that Jesus is God incarnate. As Colossians 1:15 states, he is the image of the invisible God, the fullness of deity to dwell in him. Colossians 1:15 and then verse 19. The gospel that we have been studying, the gospel of John, which emphasizes specifically the deity of Jesus Christ for the purpose of salvation, as the Apostle John writes in chapter 20, verse 31, in conclusion to this whole gospel, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, deity, and that believing that you may have life, eternal life in his name, the whole purpose of his gospel. To emphasize that. This deity of Jesus Christ, which John's gospel emphasizes, is the number one attack of false teachers, cults, and heretics. This is the number one place they go, to the deity of Jesus Christ. All the false religions out there do not confess Jesus as God. This is the one place they go. But it is the number one truth that must be believed in for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. On the contrary, This is what the Apostle John emphasized in his prologue to this gospel as he started. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you're wondering who the Word is, he said in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He still doesn't name him until you get to verse 17, and the law was given to Moses, but grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. The whole emphasis of John's gospel from the very beginning is to magnify the deity of Jesus Christ. This is what must be emphasized over and over again in the corporate worship of the church and in the preaching and teaching of the church, is to show you Christ, to emphasize Christ, to lift up Christ. All that Jesus said about himself should be magnified. All the commands that Jesus gave his followers should be magnified. All the biblical truths written by the apostles and close associates of the apostles in the New Testament for the church are to be preached and taught as the church makes disciples of Christ. As the church makes disciples of Christ. There must always be a discipleship-making emphasis going on in the church. There must always be a discipleship-making emphasis going on in the church. It's one thing to believe the gospel and be part of the church, but then it's another thing to defend that gospel, and yet it's another thing to proclaim it correctly. And that takes discipleship. All that takes discipleship. Is that not what our Lord commissioned the church to do? His very words? Consider Matthew 28:19. As you're going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them, that's the ones you're making disciples, to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the commission of the church. This is to make disciples. Besides the gospel, discipleship making is vitally important for the spiritual growth of the church. And it's vitally important for the spiritual growth of an individual Christian as well. Evangelism and discipleship making is the lifeblood of the church. It's the lifeblood of the church. You can hear evangelism and you can hear the gospel and you can get saved, but you don't need to hear the gospel over and over and over and over and over and over again. You're already saved. It's good to look at it and say, yes, that's what I heard and believed, and recommit yourself to that faith. But you need to be discipled, because there's a lot more in the Bible besides just the gospel. And in our text this morning, concluding now chapter 3 of John's gospel, verses 31 through 36, we see the vital importance of discipleship as John the Baptist teaches his disciples. The vital importance. And what he has to say to them, the words of discipleship, is to correct their faulty view and understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ. This was their problem. They just didn't know who Jesus really was. Although John preached and taught that Jesus was eternal, he existed before me, John said, that he was the Son of God, that God's provided a lamb for salvation. John's disciples need to hear the words of discipleship specifically just in their ears. Away from just the general proclamation, they need to be pulled aside and sat down and be told these truths again, specifically to their ears, John's disciples. And what John the Baptist has to say to his own disciples is actually applicable to all disciples of Christ. All disciples of Christ. John's words of discipleship were for the purpose that the disciples that were his disciples would be Jesus' disciples, that they would be followers of Jesus. This is the whole purpose of him talking to them, and not followers of John the Baptist. That discipleship making began in John's gospel in chapter 3, verse 22, when Jesus finished talking to Nicodemus, and then it says, after these things, And then we read about Jesus baptizing and this whole scenario begins to unfold. We remember that last week? Remember John the Baptist was baptizing and people were coming and were being baptized, it says in verse 23. And John also was baptizing and they were coming and were being baptized. And in the same, at the same time, in close proximity, Jesus' disciples were also baptizing, it says in verse 30 and verse 22. He was spending time with them and baptizing. That we know in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, that is John's disciples who were baptizing. John the Baptist's disciples came to John with what sounds like a complaint. And actually some animosity and toward Jesus. Verse 26, and they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," that would be Jesus, "to whom you have borne witness," about things I just rehearsed to you, "behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him," complaining with a certain amount of animosity toward Jesus. These are the same disciples who heard John the Baptist bear witness that Jesus is the Christ, whose sandals John was unworthy to untie, God's Lamb provided to take away the sin of the world, who existed before John, whom the Holy Spirit descended upon and remained, revealed to him by God the Father. These are the same disciples that heard John preach and teach all that, whom John pointed to as Jesus walked and said again, in verse 36, chapter 2, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." And the next verse says, "And two disciples heard him speak," verse 37, "and they followed Jesus." Two disciples, John and Andrew. But these complaining disciples, these jealous disciples of John, said, "Behold, all are coming to Jesus to be baptized instead of us." Verse 26. You see the irony here? They should have listened to John's preaching and teaching. They should have already been followers of Jesus. But instead, their understanding of who Jesus is and why he must be followed, believed in for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, it must be taught to them again in a personal discipleship manner. So John specifically speaks to them, emphasizing in verse 27, John answered and said to these guys, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above." You don't understand. You don't understand. What I'm saying is from heaven. You're not listening to heavenly things, heavenly words. And then verse 30, "He," referring to Christ, "must increase, but I must decrease." This is what he's telling his disciples. And so now John explains why that is true. Why, what is true? Why he must increase and I must decrease. He continues speaking. His teaching discipleship is not over. Now he continues in verse 31 to 36. And this is where our verse-by-verse exposition of the gospel according to John resumes. We pick back up now in verse 31 of chapter 3. John has just stated in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Meaning, Jesus must increase. That's what he's talking about. Jesus must be elevated, must be lifted up. He must be known to be greater and greater. He must increase in the eyes of fallen man for salvation. He must increase in the eyes of his followers for sanctification. In every way, he must increase. And I, verse 30, meaning John the Baptist, must decrease. I must become less visible, less attention given. I must be seen as one who stands below the bridegroom. I must be one who is a voice speaking of the one who is to be followed, is what John is saying. And John now gives us some very, very good reasons to his disciples so that they will be followers of Jesus and that they'll listen to him this time. Let me take you aside and disciple you again. Listen to what I am saying this time so that you will become a follower of Christ. And John no sooner finishes saying, Jesus must increase in every way, and that John himself must decrease in every way in comparison, kind of like the moon fades as the sun rises. He notices what he says in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And this is right on the heels of saying that Jesus must increase in that. He must decrease, and he gives a good reason why right here in this verse, telling us. John is referring to Jesus when he says, he who comes from above. That's referring to Jesus, the one who must increase. John is telling his disciples something about Jesus that they have not yet understood, hasn't registered in their minds, about John's preaching and teaching. He's got to go back to this again and tell them in a different way what he's already told them. This is discipleship making. If someone comes from above, then he's above all. Let me just start right there. If someone comes from above, he's above all. John is saying Jesus came from above, that makes him above all. Number one reason he must increase, I must decrease, is because he's from above. He's above all. Meaning heaven. Notice the end of the verse. He who comes from heaven is above all. That's what it means by coming from above. John is saying Jesus came from heaven. He came from heaven. John is saying Jesus, in no uncertain terms, is God incarnate. He's not referring to Jesus as some sort of angel coming down from heaven. He's not referring to Jesus saying Jesus is a man who died and went to heaven and now has come back from heaven. He's not saying that. John is saying the same thing that Jesus told Nicodemus there in verse 13. And no one has ascended into heaven but he who has come down from heaven, descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Jesus' origin is from heaven. He came from heaven. He came from heaven. This is setting John's disciples straight. I'm just a man. We're talking about deity here. John is saying to the disciples, you need to be followers of Jesus because he is God incarnate. Here he is. He's on earth from heaven. And I'm just a sinful man in need of a Savior, just like you are. Notice verse 31 in the middle. It says, he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He there, meaning John, and all actually sinful mankind, earthly mankind of the earth, is from the earth, born into this earth. Speaking earthly of what we know of the earthly. We don't know of the heavenly. We can only speak of the earthly because that's all experience we have. But Jesus is from heaven, and he has experienced heaven, coming from heaven, and he can speak about heaven. John's saying, I can't tell you about heaven. Only he can tell you about heaven. I can only tell you about things on earth or what's revealed to me from God. It must be obvious that God is above all. He's making an obvious statement. God is above all. This is God incarnate. He's above all. All that is created, all creatures, and all mankind. To think that man must increase and God must decrease is equivalent to saying he is baptizing and all are coming to him and complaining with animosity and jealousy about the same thing toward God. To think that man must increase and God must decrease, John is saying, that's what you said. It's basically what you're saying. You're complaining that God over here is baptizing, me, a mere man, is baptizing, and you want me to be exalted above God. Well, you're thinking of who I'm talking about is all wrong. In the case of salvation, Who must increase and who must decrease? In the case of salvation, who must increase and who must decrease? Do we fold our arms and say, God, like a bellhop, you come running to me and you do as I say. When I'm ready, this is what I want. Or do we humbly bow ourselves before holy God with nothing but a bunch of sin to offer him and say, please, please forgive me? When it comes to salvation, who must increase and who must decrease? John continues his words of discipleship with these words. Notice verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He's referring to Jesus, the one who must increase there. Jesus, being from heaven, has, past tense, seen, and historically, aorist, heard heavenly things. John is saying, listen, his knowledge is divine. His knowledge is divine. He's been to heaven. He's seen heaven. He's been in heaven. He's heard heavenly things. He's heard the worship of angels. He's heaven's treasure. He's heaven's darling. And here he is. His knowledge is divine. Jesus is God incarnate with divine knowledge of what heaven is like and who's in heaven and where heaven is at. He can tell you all that. He can tell you what heaven's like. He can tell you who's in heaven. He did say that to people. And where heaven is at. You will be with me this day in paradise. All that divine knowledge he has revealed by his own personal testimony. Of that he bears witness. Of that he bears witness. And no man receives his witness. There, that last phrase can be taken two ways, and both are true. No human being has come from heaven. No human being has come from heaven, has seen and heard what is in heaven, and can bear witness of heaven like Jesus can, like his witness. No one can do that. No one's received what Jesus has received. No man receives the kind of witness Jesus has about heaven. Which is true, is what he's saying, I think, for the most part. But it can also, some people, the witness Jesus has revealed about himself in heaven, no man can, in a general way, being a sinner, receive his witness. Like John said in verse 1, verse 10, he was in the world, the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, those who were his own did not receive him. In a very general way, a very basic way, nobody receives until they hear. And when they hear that witness, then they can receive. It's not that everybody's excluded. That's not what he's saying, because the very next verse tells us the opposite. The next verse explains clear that men do receive his witness, but they must hear his witness first, is what John is saying. Notice verse 33. He who has received his witness has set to his seal this, that God is true. He again is in regards to man. No man receives the witness. He is in regards to man, verse 32. A man who has received Jesus' witness of himself and heaven, specifically in regards to salvation, John is saying, and has experienced, past tense, has received the new birth by believing in him, and signs his name to that truth that God in Christ has revealed that all that Jesus said is true. I will sign my name to it. That's what he means, set his seal. I will sign to it, it's true. Kind of like joining the church and signing the card. I believe in Jesus. I've set my seal to what Jesus said is true. His testimony is true. He is from above. He is deity. He has revealed things from heaven to man. And I believe that. I receive that. I sign my name to it that it is true. And so far, John has given his disciples words of exhortation, teaching them why they must follow Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, and Savior. If I did just a brief review, he is from heaven. That means he's holy. He is above all in earth and in heaven. He's heavenly. His knowledge is divine. His testimony is true as God is true. He's given us four good reasons already just in those few verses. And now you know why all should come to Jesus and be baptized in his name, he's telling disciples. Is this not loading your wagon, disciples? Is this not making you divert your attention off of me and onto him a little bit more? John just keeps piling on the superlatives. He just keeps talking. The unsurpassed, unequaled, unparalleled supremacy and preeminence of Christ. As to more reasons his disciples must be followers of Jesus Christ. They need to get their view of Christ right. Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. I'm looking at that, I'm thinking, well, just an economy of words, just a few words. John states three more reasons Jesus is to increase in the minds of John's disciples. God the Father sent God the Son from heaven. He didn't send anybody else. He sent him and him alone for salvation. God the Son speaks the words of God. When Jesus spoke, it was God's word because Jesus was God. And so when you listen to Jesus, you were listening to God's word. God has given the Son all the supernatural spiritual power to accomplish his mission as coming from heaven in the incarnation to be the Savior of the world. He's given him everything. He has the Spirit without measure. Jesus said in Matthew 12:28, he said that himself, that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. In his humanity, he cast out demons by the Spirit of God, he said, although he was God incarnate. I'm looking at this and I'm listening to John tell his disciples in this discipleship making. And I'm thinking to myself, and this is a good analogy. I'm thinking to myself, John's disciples had forsaken Judaism, a false religion of that tradition by the Pharisees and all of them, the scribes. John's disciples had joined with others at John's baptism. They moved away from that heretical apostate religion, and they came out there where John's baptism is, and they're hearing the true words of God. They joined with the others at John's baptism of repentance and the preaching for the coming Messiah's kingdom. John's disciples had listened to John's preaching and teaching about the Messiah as kingdom of salvation. They were in the right place, hearing the right message. They had joined the right movement concerning religion. At that time, they had heard John point out Christ as a Lamb of God. They had all that going for them, but they still were not followers of Jesus Christ as proclaimed. What does that tell you? You can kind of be in the right place, hearing the right message about the right things, and still not fully understand who Jesus really is, as these guys did. He gives a spirit without measure. He's God's son. He sent, and John's just piling up the superlatives and saying, "Have I told you enough? You ought to be saying enough, John. Enough, John. Okay, I got it. Okay, I got it. I'm out of here. Bye. I'm going." He gives a spirit without measure. I'm thinking a believer may be indwelt by the Holy Spirit at best. Let me just deal with that phrase. A person in the Old Testament could be anointed and have the power of the Holy Spirit come upon him for a certain work of God. But Christ, being part of the Trinity, functioned in his humanity by the power of the Holy Spirit without measure. without measure. See, how can that be? He's God. Well, when you look at Scripture, often in Scripture, you read of the Spirit of Christ, like in Romans 8, 9. Notice the Holy Spirit referred to three times in this. Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That would be the Holy Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of who? God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the what? Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. In one verse, you see a Trinitarian God, and all have the same Spirit. God sent God's Son to speak the words of God from heaven in the power and harmony of the Holy Spirit. They are all one. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Holy Spirit are all one. You know why? Because God is one. If that doesn't fit between your ears, that's good news. That's good news. Because I don't know anyone that God can fit between their ears. They got it totally figured out. Matter of fact, he's incomprehensible. And that's one of them, the Trinity. As is the hypostatic union, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jeepers, we can't even explain how a baby's born and has a soul. And we're going to start explaining divine things? No, we read them and we believe them. And we take them by faith because the promises of God are for those of faith. Reasons and explanations are for those of no faith. If you have all the reasons and all your explanations, you don't need any faith. But if God tells you something in his word, you don't fully get it, you believe it anyway because God said it. And it's true whether you believe it or not anyway. Just more reasons to decrease yourself in the eyes of God, as John just keeps going. Because of the Father's love for the Son. The Father's love for the Son. We're going to look at that. John the Baptist now gives his last words to his disciple. This is the last we're going to hear of John the Baptist, by the way. The last few words of John the Baptist in John's Gospel, and actually in all four Gospels, as he minimizes himself and exalts Christ again. Notice verse 35. And John keeps talking. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. John heard God the Father speak from heaven and say, in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He heard God the Father say that. It was the Father's love for his Son that the Son accomplished the purpose he left heaven for and was for the salvation of sinners. That's why he loves the Son. Actually, John 10:17, Jesus said himself, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the atonement. He's talking about the blood atonement for sinners. But because the Father loves him, so that I may take it up again. Because you can't kill God. You can't kill God. I mean, actually, God did die, but he came back alive. Because you can't kill God. Jesus is loved, listen to me, by God the Father, far more exceedingly than his love for redeemed sinners in degree. That surprised you? I said that? The divine love within the Trinity existed before there were any fallen sinners to redeem. Within the Trinity, the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit loved each other before they made one speck of dirt and there was a fallen sinner. It's the Father's love for his Son that caused him to love the repentant sinner in Christ. Because when you believe and you become a believer, God doesn't look at you like he used to look at you before. He puts you in Christ, and now he sees his Son. Because you're in Christ, he loves you because you're in his Son's love. Because of this fatherly love for the Son, the Father has given all things into the Son's hands, it says there. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said in Matthew 20:18. All resources and authority are given to Christ because of the Father's love for a Son to be the Savior of the world, God's provided Lamb. This makes Jesus, by the way, sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth. The kingdom of the earth will eventually crumble and fade away, but his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. In conclusion, John restates what Jesus told Nicodemus. This is actually John 3:16 reworded. You know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But notice now John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son should not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's what it means to perish. The ones who believe in him should not perish. The ones who don't believe in him shall perish. What does that mean? It means the wrath of God abides on him. That's what that means. In two joining verses, verse 35, I looked at that, and verse 36, you have God's love and God's wrath in stark contrast. Not too often you're going to see God's love and God's wrath that close together in the Bible in two verses. The Father loves the Son, but the wrath of God abides on him, the one who does not obey the Son. A believer may be loved of the Father, but it's different. We say God loves us. God loves everyone. It's God's nature to love. But you look at that and you go, well, when does that love end and when does that wrath begin? When does that love end and when does that wrath begin? The moment of death? Just like that? When God's love for his Son is spurned, when God's love in giving his Son for sinners is spurned by sinners, that love no longer is redeeming love, but the wrath of God abides on the sinner. Not on the sin, on the sinner, on him it says. God doesn't cast sin into hell, he casts the sinner into hell. The sinner experiences the wrath of God, and it continually, he's experienced the wrath of God because it abides on him, which is a continuous action verb. You can live in the light of God's love. In creation, we can look at it. We can look in the light of God's love in conscience. In the cross, you can see God's love in the Christ of salvation. But if you die in disobedience to the Son, who calls you to himself for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, then you die with your sins unforgiven. And no eternal life. Listen, this isn't my way of ending this discipleship. This is John's way of ending his discipleship. That only leaves you, for the ones that the wrath of God abides on, it only leaves you to pay for the penalty of sinning by breaking God's law yourself. Either Christ pays for it or you pay for it. That's what John is saying. At that point, you think John's disciples would have been fleeing from John and running to wherever Jesus was there in the countryside of Judea. And that judgment will be just. It'll be just. And there's no one else to blame but yourself. There's no one else to blame but the ones who do not deny the Son. They can't say that, well, God didn't love me, God didn't demonstrate his love toward me, that God didn't send his Son and give me the revelation of how to be saved, God didn't provide a sacrifice for me, but I'm just going to spurn all that. So in the end, really, there's no one to blame. You can't blame God. It's amazing that people can even do that, but they do, isn't it? It's amazing. John has given his disciples numerous reasons to leave him and go to where Jesus is and become his disciples. Don't you think so? Numerous reasons. Numerous reasons. For John, the words of discipleship are life and death. eternal life or the wrath of God. It's just that serious. It's just that serious. So what do you think John's disciples should do? What do you think they should do? Do you think they heard enough preaching and teaching right there from John the Baptist with those eight reasons that they should say, okay, John, we got it. Wow, thank you for that discipleship making. We're out of here. We don't think he should be baptizing. We think you should be the one. You're probably the Messiah, right, John? What do you think they should do? Complain about Jesus or go to where Jesus was with the disciples in the countryside of Judea? Well, in case you didn't get it, let me just give you a brief review before I give you my concluding thoughts. In a brief review of John the Baptist teaching his disciples to be Christ's disciples, this is basically what he said in a nutshell. Christ is above all. He's holy. We are from below. We're unholy. Christ's knowledge is from heaven. It's infinite. We have limited knowledge. We're finite. Christ's testimony is from above. Our testimony can be wrong. His is a special revelation. Ours can be just what's relative. Christ's power is supernatural. Holy Spirit, divine power. Our power is just natural. At best, we can be indwelt and led by the Holy Spirit. Christ's purpose and mission is heaven sent to save sinners. Our purpose is to submit to the one sent from heaven as sinners. Christ has given a kingdom of salvation. We are to repent and believe him to be in that kingdom. Christ is sovereign. He's given all authority, and we are not. We are not sovereign. We're not given all authority. Christ gives eternal life, and we need eternal life, or we'll see the wrath of God upon us. I think that's convincing enough argument and discipleship for John's disciples to go to where Jesus was and said, we're your disciples. Let me give you some concluding thoughts. In light of all the disciples knew and still didn't follow Jesus, I thought about this. Evangelism and discipleship seems sometimes discipleship is evangelism. John was discipling his disciples, but he's actually evangelizing them, telling them more about Jesus that they needed to know. People don't know enough about Jesus. They don't know who Jesus really is. If they knew who Jesus really is, you'd see a lot more people repenting, and the church is a lot more fuller, and you see society changing, but people do not know who Jesus really is. Even though I can preach until my hair falls out, I have no more teeth, it doesn't matter. Sometimes the people just turn a deaf ear to it. God is a God of love, and humanity should bask in that love, because that ends one day. Because God is a God of wrath. He's a God of wrath too. Mankind in dying has experienced both, haven't they? Mankind in dying has experienced God's love in heaven and God's wrath in hell. They've experienced both. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, I pray that it has been penetrating to the hearts. Lord, I realize how serious this matter is. Eternity matters. The soul in eternity matters. It's not a question of whether, Father, we're going to die one day. That's a given. The question is, where are we going to go after that? Thank you for providing your son for the payment for the sin and the laws we have broken so that we can be forgiven and granted eternal life if we just simply embrace and believe and come to Christ and turn and realize and admit that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Lord, you are there to shed your love abroad in the hearts. And those that spurn this love, if what you did to your son on the cross does not awaken us to realize If he did that to his own son, imagine what he'd do to me who did not repent. Father, I pray that you would bring the conviction to the hearts that need conviction. There are those in this congregation that need comfort, going through trials. May they come to Christ. May they pray and rest all their cares in Christ and be thankful and look back at all the blessings that you have given to them. Father, please, I pray that you bless this church and grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so we get a real glimpse of the glory of who Christ is, and may he become precious to us so that we can rest in him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.